Hello, dear Christian friends. We're going to be discussing in the next series of episodes the Christian in today's society. Before we begin our biblical studies, however, I would like to invite you to a moment of prayer. Precious Savior, we come to you today with a firm resolve to search the Scriptures and to apply their absolute truths to our rapidly changing society. The Bible testifies of you, our only Redeemer from sin, but it also provides a truth against which we measure all judgments and values of our increasingly confused society. We who cherish the rich, free, and undeserved salvation so dearly purchased with your holy, precious blood desire to share with our fellow man man's true identity as it is described in Scriptures, created and sustained by our gracious Heavenly Father, whom you have so lovingly revealed to us, with a free will, which, when renewed by your Holy Spirit, can plant our feet firmly on the paths of righteousness. Grant us grace to study your holy word, discerning your perfect will and action, so that doubts may be dispelled, false ideas repudiated, and our Christian purposes strengthened, so that we may be the prophetic and loving Christian witness you would have us be in these latter days of our world. We ask this in your holy name, dear Jesus. Amen. And now to our subject matter. First of all, I think it would be wise to view our world rather accurately and realistically. There are those who tell us that the world is gradually improving and that if given enough time and enough eons, we'll finally have a perfect place to live. We, however, as we examine Scriptures, discover that our Savior tells us that our world will become increasingly afraid and disjunctive. It will not hang together too well. It will become an anxious and sometimes even a sick society. In that kind of society, which is gradually spinning eschatologically into its own destruction, pardon those big words, we need to identify ourselves with the Bible and assume a prophetic responsibility to identify sin as it is known among men and identified by God, and to turn society to its only cure for sin, the Savior of the world. We have also a discriminating duty to carefully examine worldly evaluations and solutions, see them as secular attempts to understand the world itself, and although we will respect the scholarliness and the curiosity of our fellow man and fellow scientists, nevertheless, we will bring these evaluations and judgments under the clear ray of Scriptures and examine them carefully. That is what we are about to do. Obviously, we will do this on the basis of Scriptures. Such a prophetic responsibility, then, and such a responsibility to turn a dying and sinful world to its only source of hope and salvation, Jesus Christ, is already enjoined upon us by the prophet Jeremiah. In the 8th chapter, the 4th verse, he speaks there of the word of the Lord coming to him repeatedly, and that for the kingdom of God as it was represented in Israel of that day. In the letter of Paul to the Galatians, we again have this precious exhortation to study the word, to receive the word as God's holy word. Acts 15, where the apostles met in a council at Jerusalem to hammer out the procedures and the approaches to the Christian way of life, always dependent upon the inspired and valued word of truth, the Bible. Now, there are areas of our society which reflect a great deal of study. Among them, we find such disciplines as philosophy, and a spin-off of philosophy in our recent years now, for the last 100 years just about, the science of psychology, the study of the behavior of man, which should be particularly intriguing for us as Christians. Here we discover that man, as he studies his own behavior, oftentimes has very serious and almost profound distortions of who man is. This is, of course, one of the subdivisions of the discipline of philosophy, the nature of man. Who is he? Where is he going? What purposes does he have? Psychology gets its head even deeper into this subject matter, and as it seeks to understand the origin of man, his purposes, the end of man, his behavior, his ethics, his concept of beauty known as aesthetics. As we begin to examine man in depth and his varied behaviors, we then turn to various systems of psychology for some enlightenment. Perhaps the best known and perhaps the most notorious would be the Freudian concept of man, which is known as psychoanalysis. Sigmund Freud, of course, was a brilliant Jewish physician of Vienna, Austria, and he loved his fellow man very much. He wanted to understand the behavior of his patients better so that he could possibly heal them. And he developed a concept of man then, and a dynamic of man, which has intrigued us ever since he first articulated it for us. He viewed man as purely a product of heredity. Instinctive, libidinal, native forces were born into the human organism at the moment of birth. And since Freud believed in evolution very strongly, he was a contemporary of Darwin, he felt that now the struggle began. All of these basic animalistic influences and drives and needs and wishes that were born into man's being had to be curbed and controlled somehow. And this was the dynamic of understanding human behavior. He, in a brilliant insight of man, realized that perhaps much behavior is motivated by not by immediate stimuli in the environment, but by things that happen perhaps many years before in the life of the individual. He believed that the first 7 to 10 years were very formative and very important in the formation of personality. And so as he developed his theory of psychoanalysis, he actually viewed man as an advancing animal who, on his higher levels now of rationality, was able successfully to curb, to influence, and to control the animalistic urges that were part of his being. As a result, then, he felt that if these urges and wishes could be properly harnessed, that man could become potentially a very noble animal, and that he could aspire to much greater accomplishments in life, in much greater degree of love and understanding of his fellow man. Now, Freud, as a man, was truly a man of dignity, a man of science, a man who loved his fellow man. But his mind remained unenlightened by God's Holy Spirit. And as a result, he continued to perceive the human organism as simply another bit of human life, an organism that moved with all other kinds of forms of life into its own realms of being. Then we have another school of thought which continues beyond the school of psychoanalysis. This school is known as the behavioristic school. They believe that man is, of course, deeply influenced by his environment. They feel very strongly that the stimuli that surround us, that are related and communicated to our mind and to our rational being by means of our senses, that by this means and by these stimulations, gradually our personalities are shaped through reward and punishment. Such reward and punishment systems, of course, are called conditioning. And the behaviorists, such as B.F. Skinner, and of course Pavlov with his dogs, and he ran many experiments on the salivation of dogs, how they automatically salivated when they were hungry and food was presented to them. This was what was called classical conditioning. He could then attach the salivating behavior to the ringing of a bell or the turning on of a light. And when the two were associated for perhaps 10 trials together, then the food need not even appear, but the dog would salivate at the ring of a bell or at the flashing of a light. And so Pavlov established the first conditioning routines around the turn of the century, that long ago, believe it or not. And since that time, we have learned much about behaviorism. Today it's called learning theory. It's used extensively in our schools in what they call behavior modification. It's a good training session, but its view of man, again, is a rather lowly view of man. The Bible tells us, of course, that God created man in his own image, and even though that image has been blurred by man's fall into sin, nevertheless, we know that man is a noble creature from the hand of God, and not simply a mechanical toy that is pushed and pulled by the various stimuli in the environments of life. And so again, we have a rather limited view of the nature of man developed by another system of psychology. The final system of psychology that we might talk about would be the humanistic existential school. Wow, those are some big words too, aren't they? The humanistic existential school is really an outgrowth of the old Gestalt school. This was born over in Germany with three very learned men, Kähler, Kafka, and Wertheimer. You don't have to remember those names. They're not really that important. Other than that, these men were resisting the views of man that had been developed by psychoanalysis and behaviorism. They said there's got to be more to man than that. There's more to man than just his heredity, what he brings at the moment of birth in all of his innate programs to life itself. There must be more to man than simply that he is a mechanical being who has a bunch of buttons which are pushed by the stimuli and to which he responds, the environment. So they said there is a third force. In addition to heredity and environment, there is that third force. They didn't necessarily know what that third force was. Many of them hypothesized that that third force was within man himself, his own will, his free will possibly. See? And so they knew, however, that there was more to man than what the other scientists had determined by that time. And you see, my dear Christian friends, this last system comes somewhat close to the Christian view of man, that there's something unique and something noble and something different about the human organism than any other form of life on the face of the earth. And if we had to adopt one of the systems of psychology as our own, I suppose we would have to accommodate this third force humanistic existential school. It is composed of some very learned and very loving men in our day. There are such men as Abraham Maslow, now deceased, Gordon Allport, and others like them who have a great love for humanity. There are some like Fritz Perls, for instance, who see man as a very viable option. Carl Rogers, for instance, with his client-centered therapy, has some basic assumptions that frighten us and tell us as Christians that he is not reflecting the biblical view of man. He believes that man is basically good, and if his free will is really free, that then he will choose the good things to do rather than the evil. He also assumes that if man is in trouble, he is always able to work his way out and to find solutions to his problems if given enough time, enough support, enough acceptance from his fellow man. And so he had some basic assumptions with which we would fuss considerably as Christians. Now, as we move ahead, we note that, of course, the scriptural view of man is in sharp conflict with all of these views that have been developed by the scientific approach to the behavior of man. We know, of course, that there is another whole system of psychology which is investigating the bodies of men and women as they are fearfully and wonderfully made and created by God. This school is called the psychobiological school, and these men are both biologists as well as psychologists. They are doing a great deal of work in studying the senses. They realize that we see with much more than our eyes. We see with our total mind. We have to attend in a figure on ground kind of combination as to what's really important, what we should be looking at, and what should be the background. They are investigating such things as how we make our choices as to what to listen to. We do have selective hearing, you know, otherwise we wouldn't hear anything too distinctly. And so all of these miracles and mysteries of God are now being investigated scientifically by these various systems of psychology. However, through it all, we discover that when man seeks to understand himself without revelation and without the scriptures, his views concerning himself and his purposes in life become somewhat distorted. Now, we have a duty over against the scientists, over against our fellow man. The Bible provides some very important correctives for these views of man in our changing society today. Views which, by the way, have had a great impact on how our society looks at such things as sexuality and marriage and the home and other important topics. And we'll be getting into these later on. But very basic to these are these views of man that have been promulgated and perhaps even propagandized by these ways by these scientific investigations of human behavior. As I said before, the scriptural view of man is in sharp conflict. Man is a sinner in need of rebirth in Christ. And even after such divine regeneration by God's Holy Spirit through the shed blood of Christ, either in baptism or in conversion, this pays for our sins, but we are at best then a saint-sinner combination committed to a lifelong struggle against our old Adam, using the word and sacraments faithfully to strengthen our new man in Christ. This is what the Christian knows about his own personality development, about his own behavior, that it is in a constant state of change, and that if the new man is going to be dominant, he must use the resources, follow the advice of God in terms of what God expects of him as one of his children on earth. And so this is our scriptural charge. We as Christians, we as Bible believers, must proclaim to a sick and dying society the gospel of Jesus Christ as its only hope to save from sin and to save from all the terrible effects of sin. And here is where our study of human society becomes very important, because obviously the many ills, the many problems in our society reflect the sinful nature of man. Immediately, of course, we think in the realm of psychology as being not only the science of human behavior, but also the effort to heal, to make whole again the fractured man who is fragmented by sin, who is distorted and torn by his own inner resolves to do evil. And obviously some of these ills and evils translate then into what we call mental illness. And these, of course, are the subject and object of much study in our day. We have the medical science dedicated not only to the healing of the body, but also the healing of the mind and the personality and the emotions and the soul. This then is also the province of the science we know as psychology. And here we speak of such things as psychoses, another one of those big words, but don't be frightened, really. These are simply classifications that help the psychiatrists and psychologists to understand the type of behavior, the type of aberration, the type of different behavior that signalizes that something is wrong with that individual. And usually a psychosis is signalized or identified because it has the symptoms, note that word symptoms, of hallucination. They hear things nobody else hears. They see things nobody else sees. It is a withdrawal to an inner self, and they begin to stimulate their whole sensory system from within. And so the real reality outside of them no longer stimulates them. They've lost touch with reality. That is the nature of the sickness. Or such people will be affected somewhat by what we call delusions. They will build another world for themselves that's less painful and perhaps less competitive. And so they'll have delusions of grandeur, that they're in a world where they have a lot of power, where they're a president of the United States or a great dictator or a great general. Delusions of grandeur. Or delusions of persecution, which is also called paranoia. Another one of those big words, pardon me. Where they think that everybody hates them, that everybody is part of a plan to do them harm, to damage them somehow, to ruin their good name and their character. These are some of the pains and distresses of individuals who gradually crack under the pressures of our society and its rapid pace in our day, and its twisting and distorting of the nature of man and his purpose in life. Another whole group of illnesses that engage these areas of concern in both in medicine and psychology would be the neuroses. Here the people haven't lost touch with reality, but they have some problems with translating and interpreting their environment, and so they find that they're afraid of many things. These are called phobias or phobic reactions. They're afraid of height, they're afraid of dogs, they're afraid of snakes, they're afraid of people. They're afraid of so many things. And as we know, ours is indeed an age of anxiety, filled and loaded with fear. And it's just as the Bible says that these last days will be filled with fear and wars and rumors of wars and catastrophe after catastrophe. These are the neuroses then that affect the heart of man. and his emotions so that he is crippled and somewhat paralyzed and not able to function socially as effectively as he would like to, then there would be such things as obsessions. Obsessions are thoughts, ideas that one doesn't want in his mind at all, but they keep on coming back in with a force, and each time they're more difficult to pull out again. Luther had a saying about such obsessional thoughts. He said, "We can't stop the ravens from flying overhead, but we can stop them from building nests in our air." And what he meant, of course, was that all of these unwanted thoughts about ourselves, about other people, about violence, about murder, and so forth, that frighten us, these cannot be resisted. It's part of the world of sin in which we live. But they can be kept from building nests in our heads, from becoming a very viable part of our personality and destroying our effectiveness as living human beings who should be carrying the joy of our salvation in our hearts. So these are obsessions. Possibly you felt some of these unwanted thoughts come creeping into your mind. Compulsions. Compulsions have to do with behaviors, actions. And again, people have what we call ritualistic behaviors. They won't sit down unless they first look and see that the chair is clean. And they have little obsessions of cleanliness. Scrupulosity, we call this sometimes. They go through little rituals before they will go to work in the day. And these rituals, of course, are not what they appear to be spiritual in any way, shape, or form. They're largely kind of superstitious little actions that they must do in order that things will turn out right. And then finally, perhaps the largest group of troublesome neuroses would be related to what we call conversions, where the disrupted emotions, the fright, and everything else is converted into very serious physical problems. And so ulcers are created for some. Not all ulcers, of course, are psychosomatic and created by conversion, but some are. Heart disease can be actually introduced into the body by excessive stress that we place on ourselves through worry and anxiety. And so we begin to see that somehow these distorted views of man have applied so much pressure to him and have exerted so much influence on his thinking and on his behavior that he has become literally ill. Then we have the psychopathologies and sociopathologies, which we will be dealing with in future episodes, such things as criminal behavior. Why do people steal? Why do they kill other people? Why do they engage in any kind of crime? Sexual deviations, where they cannot fully understand the functions of their body and their sexual roles and tend to resist the natural form of things and tend to twist their role because they're unhappy with it. Such things as drug dependencies and abuses, alcoholism. These are the psychopathologies and the sociopathologies which tend to afflict man and reduce his ability to enjoy life because he has cut himself off from God and has not been reunited and reconciled by a loving Savior, Jesus Christ. And in addition, we have a whole bunch of agonizing social problems, not just the political problems as to which political system is the best for man, but also such intrasocial problems like divorce, the breakup of the family, abortion. Shall we permit a woman to kill a life that is within her just upon her demand? Euthanasia, or so-called mercy killings. The new morality, which tends to destroy the structure that the Bible has created, dignifying marriage and sexuality with God's benediction and making of it simply a human action, which is every person's prerogative in their own right. And that the only rules and regulations that pertain would be related primarily to a morality that simply accepts the proposition that you can do anything you want to as long as you don't harm someone else. You can gratify any desire. You can do anything you want to with your body as long as no one is injured. And so-called victimless crimes would come under the jurisdiction of such a new morality rubric as we know it today. Thus we begin to see, in summary, that as man seeks to solve his own problems and understand his own destiny, as he scientifically examines his motivations, his behaviors, as he seeks to discover perhaps new and better ways to do things politically in government and in his interaction with his fellow human being. If he turns to God and gives some recognition to God's wisdom and God's word, he then can begin to make some sense out of this confusion and distortion, which is human living as we know it in today's society. If, however, he tends to ignore all the injunctions of God and simply embarks on a scientific exploration in the strictest sense of the word and seeks to understand man and his destiny and his purpose and whether he will live after this life in another life to come, as he seeks to answer all these multiple questions all by himself, he ends up with some grievous distortions, with his problems mounting to ever greater proportions, with his understanding becoming ever more burdened by the complexity, for each new discovery simply poses a larger number of problems thereafter. And so we begin to realize, as the children of God, that we need not only the scientific investigations, for after all, our mind and our curiosity and our world are gifts from God and should be utilized to their fullest extent, but also that we are dependent upon this precious word of truth, the Holy Bible. And the Holy Bible shows us not only the way of salvation, not only the purposes that God had in mind for us when he created us and placed us in this beautiful, however imperfect, universe of ours, which is now, of course, sin-tainted and death-touched. But in this holy word, he also brings us wise direction as to how we can live out our lives in a God-pleasing manner. I'd like to share just a little section of scriptures here with you as we come to a close today. In the 16th chapter of the Gospel according to St. Luke, our Lord himself speaks to us a parable. It's the parable of the unjust steward. And he said also unto his disciples, there was a certain rich man which had a steward, and the same was accused unto him that he had wasted his goods. And he called him and said unto him, how is it that I hear this of thee? Give an account of thy stewardship, for thou mayest be no longer steward. Then the steward said within himself, what shall I do? For my Lord taketh away from me the stewardship. I cannot dig. To beg I am ashamed. I am resolved what to do, that when I am put out of the stewardship, they may receive me into their houses. So he called every one of his Lord's debtors unto him and said unto the first, how much owest thou unto my Lord? And he said, 100 measures of oil. And he said unto him, take thy bill and sit down quickly and write 50. Then said he to another, and how much owest thou? And he said, 100 measures of wheat. And he said unto him, take thy bill and write 80. And the Lord commended the unjust steward because he had done wisely. And now note this, for the children of this world are in their generation wiser than the children of light. Now that's some thought to digest, isn't it? First of all, let me clarify something. I don't think our Lord would have commended a wicked servant who had cheated his master. Chances are in those days this servant, this steward, was working on a commission basis. And he simply gave the commission to the debtors. And they, of course, thought of him as a friend then and would give him employment later on. So that explains the first part of this parable. But now the part that's important. For the children of this world are in their generation wiser than the children of light. If the children of this world are so eager to understand human behavior and will spend a lifetime in trying to discern and understand better how to heal and how to help people in mental distress and emotional trouble, how much more should not we, as the children of light, bend every effort and study very sincerely, just as these others do, to understand human behavior and support and love each other into living out the Christian joy of our salvation? Thank you for listening.